All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Father, we know this portion of Scripture is huge on your heart, for it displays your Son in all of his wonder, in all of his obedience, and in all of his love. And we know that there is power in the blood. And so we pray that we will be empowered to understand, just to begin to understand the power that is in the blood of Jesus that these verses talk about. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right up front, I want to credit Tim Keller. I was really influenced by some teaching of his that will come out a little bit as we study these verses together. But in an illustration that he used that I thought was so powerful is Shakespeare's play on Macbeth. You might remember that from high school, or does that take too many cobwebs to sort through? But that play of Macbeth is about this wealthy nobleman and his wife named Lady Macbeth. And this couple, they covet power and they covet position. And supposedly these three witches prophesied to Macbeth that he was soon to become king. He's just a nobleman, but he's soon to become king. And so they begin to plot and desire this. And so they end up inviting the king over to their home, King Duncan. And they fix him a tasty dinner, and he overnights as a guest. And while he's overnighting, they go in and they murder him. And so Lady Macbeth is an accomplice to the shedding of his blood, to the assassination of King Duncan, and she gets blood on her hands. So even though she quickly goes and she washes it off externally, gets the blood off of her hands externally, she cannot wash her conscience internally. And even though externally everything goes the way she had hoped life would go, her husband's king, she's the queen, she lives in an internal dungeon of torment from this blood stain of the murder they had committed. And so there's a poignant final scene in the last act in that play where she's sleepwalking. When you think about it, you're not fully awake, fully conscious. And yet even in her subconscious of sleepwalking, her most famous line is, she's just doing this to her hands and she says, "Out, damned spot." It's just eaten her alive that even in her subconscious, this is what she wants to get rid of. Out, damned spot. And that's the last that we see her as she apparently then it's suggested that she commits suicide. And so here's this thought of blood, you know, this stain, this blood stain on her hands, but really it's tormenting her on her inner conscience. And I'm sure you noticed in our 17 verses that we had in our passage this week, 10 times was the word blood. Splattered all over the verses was the word blood. And right away, something in our modern minds, something in our 20th century thinking struggles with that. We don't like the blood. It feels archaic. It feels primitive. It's grotesque. And so there are some that then would say, well, that's the problem with religion. That's the problem with the Bible, that it's fostered a bloody bath throughout history. You can just look down the corridors of history, they would say, and you can see the bloody mess that the Crusaders did because of religion and in the name of God. And then they would say, you don't even have to look down the corridors of history. You can just look on the internet and you can see all the bloody beheadings being done in the name of religion. And so they deduce, their conclusion is this: no, we don't need a God who demands blood. We need a loving God. We need a God of peace. And we need a gentle God. And it sounds good. It sounds logical. It sounds politically correct. But I've heard it said not everything that's politically correct is correct. You see. And so although there is a problem, and it's true that they've admitted, that they've alluded to, there's a problem. Man has used religion to make a bloody mess of history. That's unquestionable. But deeper than that is the real problem. And here's the real problem. We are all Lady Macbeths. We all have stains of sin that we can't get rid of on our own. And our consciences tell us so all the time. We feel guilty a lot of the time because we are guilty. And the Jews, under the Old Covenant, they too had the Lady Macbeth stain. But what they tried to do was wash it away by their good works, by their religious activity, by their Judaism, their constant efforts at religious activity in the tabernacle. They did this to the point that they missed the point, you see. They were trusting in the traditions. They were trusting in the rituals that God had given. But they had replaced it instead of trusting in Him, to which they all pointed. And so external works was what they were all about, to try and hush the internal conscience, when what they needed was an eternal solution. And so we have two divisions. One is eternal redemption, and that's Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. And the second division is eternal inheritance, and that's Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28. Now, before we start in our first division, there are professing Christians who might at this moment be saying, phew, at least I don't do any of that. But let me tell you a true story that is heavy on Joe's and my heart. We have a good friend, and in case any of you think, are they talking about us? May I say this friend does not live in California. We have a good friend who goes to church every Sunday, who serves in that church more than you can imagine, who does Bible study every week and has a regular prayer life, but who lives tormented, miserable, guilt all over the place. And Joe has had a burden to try and help this person see what the blood of Jesus has done. And so he decided he was going to have this brave conversation with this person, and that he was going to start with the foundation of, if you're a Christian, then the blood has atoned for all that. And so to begin the conversation, he asked this question, assuming the guy would say yes. He said, are you a Christian? And here's the answer that tells it all. This gentleman said, I'm sure trying to be. Women, if you are trying to be a Christian, you have not yet understood the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing we do to be a Christian. He has done it all. We have to believe, we have to receive, but we do not try to be a Christian. We thank the one who has done all the work for us to be a Christian. And so we need eternal redemption, somebody that's paid the price for us. That's what redemption means. And that's where we're going to start in our first division of eternal redemption. Verses 11 through 14, we'll read through them quickly. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this earth or this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. In other words, for Jew and Gentile, by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Now you see where I got my division title. In other words, by his blood, he purchased, he paid for our eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean, in other words, they were sinners, would sanctify them only so that they were outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will he cleanse our conscience? In other words, cleanse the inward part, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. And if you looked at your footnote, that acts is also equally translated. He will cleanse our conscience from useless rituals that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So right up front, we're back to this Macbeth, Lady Macbeth part of our inner conscience. That our conscience is often the biggest nag that a human can know. And Lady Macbeth would amen that if she were here. I gave an unknown quote a couple weeks ago that our conscience is that still small voice that makes us feel smaller still. It hisses. Oh, if people really knew who you are. If they really knew what you had done. If they really knew how you reacted just yesterday. And so our conscience sits in judgment of us nonstop. And in the moment, the conscience nags us and it says, you know you should do what you should do. And you know you shouldn't do that. And then, if we fall short, our conscience nags us aftermath, and it says, see, you fell short. You're guilty. And now, this is true, not just, in other words, you don't have to be a God-fearer for a conscience to be set into motion. This happens to secular folk, too. I just recently had a friend tell me about a boyfriend. So my friend is 60 years old. She had a boyfriend that was 10 years older. He's 70 now. 40 years ago, they were sexually active. She got pregnant. And she kind of wanted to keep the baby, but he was like, absolutely not. You're getting an abortion. She got an abortion. 40 years later, 2 weeks ago, she got a phone call from him. They haven't talked in 40 years. And he said, I have been haunted by that abortion nonstop for 40 years. Not even a follower of Christ. See, because whatever our moral code is, whatever is our moral compass, be we a follower of Christ or not, we can't even live up to that. Occasionally, hopefully more than less. But we can't, and so all mankind has had a conscience nagging at them at some point in their life. And these Jews were no different. They felt guilty. They had a guilty conscience because they were guilty. They too had the Lady Macbeth spot of being unclean. And even though they had the law that had educated them on what was holy and what was righteous and what was good, the law couldn't help them do it. And it certainly couldn't cleanse them. See, education is not the fix. It can only inform us, but it cannot transform us. And so the law could inform them of God's thoughts and ways, but it could not transform them from the inside out. And so what the Jews were left with under the old covenant is when they realized they'd sinned, when their conscience was nagging at them and they were feeling guilty, they would purchase a costly animal, they would bring it to the tabernacle courtyard, they would lay their hands on that animal, they would name the sin by which they had committed and they were feeling guilty about, and it was as if the sin transferred off of them onto that animal, and then they would shed the blood of the animal, and that blood would go on the altar, and it would cover over that sin. It would temporarily be like an IOU note until the actual shed blood of Jesus Christ would cover the deal. But it was only temporary relief until they sinned again. Do you understand this rigmarole that's going on? And if you think about it, there were an estimated 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt. Can you imagine how many sacrifices were going on all the time at one tabernacle for 2 million Jews? I mean, in this room, we would have kept them busy, you know? And so there was constant blood, constant shedding of the blood, and it left them a constant reminder of the cost to sin, constant reminder to the deadliness of sin, constant reminder that a substitute paid the penalty of their sin, that sin was serious. And so if you get into the shoes of these first century Jewish believers to whom the book of Hebrews was originally written, and all they'd known, all they'd grown up with, constant sacrifices every day, all the time, this blew their mind that there was one sacrifice that would cover it all. That would be so foreign to them. They were used to hundreds of thousands of animals' blood shed on just Passover alone. And now they're being taught one sacrifice. This was a huge theological paradigm shift. It defied everything they had grown up learning about anything to do with God. And I want to ask you today, are you willing to say to the Lord, I'm ready for you to blow off, to break through any theological learning I grew up with? I'm willing for you to teach me fresh and anew that I just don't go through the motions of what I grew up with, but I examine it all in light of Scripture, how I worship on Sundays and what I believe. They needed to do this. These first century Jewish believers, this was blowing everything they had understood. And we have to be willing to have the Lord process those kind of things with us too through the grid of Scripture. Now, the average Israelite, the average Jew, did not experience intimacy with God the way you and I can enjoy it today. Did you realize the best an average Israelite could do was just to come into the courtyard of the tabernacle? See, and that's why the psalmist would say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. They could never go into the most holy place. That was reserved for one tribe out of 12 tribes. And of that one tribe, there was only one family, the line of Aaron, that could do that. And so intimacy that we take for granted was not something the Israelites or the Jews did. In fact, you know, I just had fun thinking, well, it wasn't fun. I just thought about the fact that the law was given somewhere around 1450 BC. And if we say that there's, we let each high priest live for 25 years doing his high priest role, that would mean there were four high priests every century. When I did my math of, you know, 1,450 years prior to Jesus, and then the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that means at most only 60 men, since the law was given to when the temple was destroyed, actually got to go into the most holy place. Do you see how limited intimacy was to go right into the presence of God boldly? None of them even went in boldly. They went in with trepidation. And so here it is, this day of atonement by which this high priest would go in and he would take the blood of the goats. And this is on, you know, Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. He would take the blood of goats and calves of the tabernacle that was just one built by man's hands, a replica of the heavenly tabernacle. He would sprinkle that animal's blood on the mercy seat. And he would have to do two sacrifices on that one day, first for his own sins. Then he'd come out and do another one for the sins of the Jewish people because all of them were unclean. They'd all been sinners. And when the high priest did this, it only temporarily cleaned them on the outside from the sins they had committed in that prior year. But the next year, he had to do it again. It never transformed them from within. And verse 9, we didn't study that this week. We studied it in our previous lesson. It said this, all of that activity that high priest did, it said, quote, this was an illustration. In other words, it was an example. It was a parable indicating that all those gifts, all those sacrifices being offered, quote unquote, were not able to clear the conscience of a worshiper. This isn't clearing the conscience of a pagan. All that religious activity could not clear the conscience of a worshiper. And so whereas a high priest only entered the replica tabernacle, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, entered the heavenly tabernacle. Whereas the Jewish high priest only entered the most holy place with the blood of animals, Jesus Christ entered the very presence of God with the blood of himself, his own blood. Whereas animals didn't have a choice to be offered up as a sacrifice. They were just grabbed in there and laid down and slaughtered. Jesus Christ, through the eternal spirit, willingly offered himself as a sacrifice. And whereas the Jewish high priest was a sinner who had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before the sins of the nation, Jesus Christ was sinless. And his offering didn't just cover the sins of a nation. It covered the sins for the whole world. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so verse 14 says emphatically, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Not outwardly, but an inward cleansing. and from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now, if you looked at your footnote in the NIV, when it says acts that lead to death, an equal translation is useless rituals that lead to death. In other words, they did need cleansing from their sin, but they needed cleansing from thinking their good works cleansed their sin. They needed cleansing from their useless rituals that would lead them right into eternal death if they didn't catch on to it. And so this cleansing from their religious good works, those rituals were there, like we studied, as a negative, the old-fashioned negative, so that when the Lamb of God came, they would see the photograph, the snapshot of Jesus Christ. But the sad propensity that was for the Jews, and it's also for the majority, or for a lot of worshipers in this world, is that man prefers to do for God rather than receive from God. Man prefers to do for God more than adore the one who has done it all for us. And you know, it can creep right on into our churches. In fact, Jesus said of the church in Ephesus in Revelation, he said, listen, I know of all your hard works. I see your deeds, but I hold this against you. You've lost your first love. You've so gotten into doing for me that you're not even caring about being with me, loving me. Why? Why can we get into a works mentality? You know why? Because it just makes us feel good. There's a pride, a subtle pride in doing. We can be seduced into doing for him more than being with him. Slithering in then can come the mentality, well, I did all that for you, God. Now what are you going to do for me? And when he doesn't do for us what we think he ought to be doing for us after we've done so much for him, then we get disappointed with God and we can walk away from him. And I love Moses' example. When God had clearly called Moses to do a great work, a constant, hard work. And after the golden calf, when God said to Moses, you know what? You go on, but my presence is not going to go with those stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel. And do you remember what Moses did? He just went. So, I mean, even though he could still do his work, he wanted the presence of God. He wanted that more than anything. And he said, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to take a step. I want you. I want you more than doing for you. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may know you, is what Moses said. Show me your glory. I love you. I want to adore you. And I think it's interesting in the United States that as sins have gotten more blatant in this country, people don't even blush over sin anymore. Not ashamed of it at all. We're very blatant with our sins. What's interesting to me is that those who are the most blatant about their sins are some that are doing the most philanthropic works that have ever been done before. Think of Hollywood. Some of the most godless people living the most godless lives, and they're busy with good works, busier than we've ever seen them before. Businesses that their whole premises support anti-biblical philosophies, and yet they give and contribute more generously than we've ever seen before. Why? Why do you think even the pagan world's fallen for that? You know why? It functions like a sedative with their consciences. For a brief moment, they feel good about themselves, but it won't last forever. You know why? Because God has set eternity in their hearts. Eternity knocks at their hearts. And so that sedative doesn't work for long. So then they got to do more because the sedative runs out. And so even people that profess to be worshipers have to be careful that they're not trying to earn their salvation by their good religious works. I gave you a quote probably back in the fall from John Esh Gerstner, that's this. He said, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins as it is your damnable good works. Absolutely, we have a sin problem, and that's a problem. But when we think our good works can take care of that Lady Macbeth spot, we're wrong. And so many will admit that they're sinners. They may not use that word. Oh, God forbid they'd use that word. But they'd say they've made mistakes. They'd say they'd made poor choices. We need to keep using the word sin in our vocabulary. Listen, pay attention to this. Even Pharisees and Sadducees that are lost or were lost admitted they were sinners. Because that's why they kept the whole tabernacle going. So it wasn't that they were lost because they hadn't admitted they were sinners. They were lost because they thought their religious activity saved them. We have to be careful that doesn't creep in. And so admitting you're a sinner is a necessary first step, but for some, it's not enough. Admitting that no amount of your morality, no amount of your keeping the golden rule, no amount of your philanthropic service, no amount of your religious activity can save you or cleanse your conscience, you must learn to admit that. Religion says, do this and that, and God will have to accept you, which means you're really your Savior. But the gospel says Jesus has done everything to accept you. He is your Savior. You must simply receive and believe on Him. So our first truth is this. None of my good works can cleanse my sin and quiet my nagging conscience. Only Jesus' blood can. None of my good works can cleanse my sin and quiet my nagging conscience. Only Jesus' blood can. And you know, depending on your culture, there are a lot of cultures that get so religiously active at church because they are hoping they are appeasing God. But we do not appease God by our works. We, after we accept the work He's done for Him, then we love to serve our living God. But we don't serve God to get our salvation. So what sin has your conscience been nagging you about nonstop? Is it a sin from long ago? I don't know. You would know better than me. Maybe it was the sin, a sexual sin. You had sex outside of marriage. It was nagging at you. And maybe that sex created a pregnancy and you had an abortion and it's nagged at you the last 30 years. Maybe you had sex and it was in an affair. You committed adultery and messed up somebody else's marriage. And it's been nagging at you. Or maybe it's more recent sin, you know, just your sin of a critical spirit, your sin of anger, your sin of bitterness. Did you know that coming to WBS on Wednesdays, going to church on Sundays, making love work baskets for people and volunteering in all sorts of church activities cannot cleanse your conscience or save you from any of that? Only the blood of Jesus. And so none of my external good works can hush my internal conscience. I need an eternal solution, an eternal redemption, a fixed, forever, permanent, eternal redemption. So let's talk about that word redemption for just a moment. It's a theological word, and it's borrowed from the ancient Near East, where slaves were brought into a marketplace and they were sold. And then people would purchase them with silver and with gold. And so it pictures how we who have been Lady Macbeth, we are slave to that damn spot of sin, that Jesus Christ came into that marketplace and saw us helpless. And He paid the price to free us. And that's why you had 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20 in your lesson. It wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed, that He paid the price for you and me. No, it was with the precious blood of Himself, of Jesus, who was a lamb without blemish, without defect. And He was chosen, it says, before the creation of the world. Do you see how eternal that redemption plan has been? That before they spoke, God had spoke this world into existence, He was the lamb who was slain. That's how eternal redemption has been on their mindset. And you and I have got to speak that truth to ourselves every day, because your sin will hiss at you. Your guiltiness will come at you. But Revelation 12 said in your Digging Deeper section that though the accuser lives to accuse you day and night, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So when Satan reminds you of the sin, you remind him of the blood. You don't have to work it off. Jesus Christ has done it all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And here's what we're longing for even more. What can make me whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the good news is not only has Jesus bought my eternal redemption, that was our first division, but he's willed me an eternal inheritance. That's our second division. So read with me verse 19. It says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." That's where I got the second division. So now that he has died as a ransom, he has set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So all the sins of the Old Testament saints, all the sins of being under the law that the law pointed out, he has died as a ransom. He has paid the price. He has redeemed them. Now see, when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased with his blood our eternal inheritance. Eternal. Eternal is not bound by time. And stay with me on this. So the cross stands at the very center of eternity. And Jesus's atonement on that cross dealt a final blow with all sins of all people at all times. And so the Old Testament folks who by faith looked forward to the cross, they didn't know exactly what it would all be, but when they laid their hands on the animal, they knew that Messiah was somehow going to fulfill that. By faith, they believed it. And so they, by faith, looked forward to the cross and the blood that would be shed there by the Lamb of God, just as you and I, 2,000 years, look back at the cross. But for Old Testament or New Testament, the cross is at the center, and there was an eternal inheritance that both could claim. Now, how can that be? How could Jesus mediate a new covenant to supersede the old covenant? Well, verses 16 through 17 let us know. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will or a covenant is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. So just like in our natural world, when somebody writes out a will or an inheritance, we don't receive it until that person dies. Now God had talked about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. You remember we studied it a couple of weeks ago, that he would no longer have the law written on stony tablets, but where would he write it? On their hearts. And that no longer would somebody come around and saying, "You ought to know God," but that we would all know him. And so he, the living God, had given that promise, that inheritance, that covenant. But it couldn't take effect until the one who had made it died. And so Jesus Christ, the deity, became humanity. He came here on this earth. God came to earth and died so that the will could take effect, so that we could receive the inheritance of all that that stood for, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. And that's why it says in verse 18, this is why the first covenant was put into effect, or was not put into effect without blood. And then the next verses, which we don't have time to read, really reiterate what we studied in Exodus 24, how when the old covenant was being ratified, when Israel was agreeing with God on the old covenant, it was set into motion by blood, that the animals were killed and the blood was sprinkled on the people. It was sprinkled on the book of the covenant. It was sprinkled on the tabernacle and everything. An exterior blood was sprinkled to get that new covenant into motion. But it goes on to say in verse 22 that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so just as the blood was ratified in the old covenant by the sprinkling of the blood, now the new covenant was brought in by God dying and setting the new covenant, the new will, into motion, where his blood would give us an internal forgiveness of sin, not an external cleaning, but an internal cleaning. Now, the shedding of blood, without it, there's no forgiveness of sin. Again, we modern folks, we just don't get it. And so we ask the question, why blood? Well, I think we have to talk about blood in our natural world. Did you know that two of the greatest things that happen that the blood symbolizes in our natural daily life, it otherwise symbolizes life or it symbolizes death? Okay, think about this. For a life to even begin in a mother's uterus, it fully survives, a baby fully survives on its mother's blood. For life to even happen, it has to be dependent on somebody else's blood in the natural world. In fact, if you are in the delivering room, there is shedding of blood when life is happening, when they are born. So we learn in the natural world that for life to even happen, there is a shedding of blood. There's a dependency on someone else's blood. But on the opposite, if there's a shedding of blood gushing from somebody right now, it can mean death, right? You get to an accident scene and somebody's got blood just gushing out of everywhere, or there's a shark attack. You got to get to that main artery fast. You got to put pressure on it, because if there's the shedding of blood, it can mean death in our natural world. But did you know that sometimes the one helps the other? That's what blood banks are all about. That's what blood transfusions are all about. That when someone was heading towards death, somebody else offered their blood and it brought them back life. And we know this all in our natural world. And so it is in the spiritual world, that it is by the shedding of his blood that he brings us the life that we so desperately needed. Now, some people, and I credit Tim Keller for this part, some people will ask, well, if God is God, couldn't he have just forgiven without doing this whole blood thing? I mean, if he's God, certainly he could have come up with another plan. And let me go here. Now, I'm going a slightly different direction than Tim Keller, but he spurred me on. Do you realize if there were no shedding of blood, if God did not become man and die for you and me, we would have had a God who never became one of us, who never became human, who never knew the limitations of flesh and blood and of time and space, because God has no limitations. He would never have been able to understand us in that way. He would have never sampled sin's pull by being tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. We would have a God that never wrestled with Satan's relentless attacks that would come at the most opportune moments and learn victory. We would never have had a God who would have tasted of death's sting. He was a living God, an eternal being. And yet now he weeps with us over death that creeps up in our own bodies or in the bodies of those we love. He would have never endured the hate firsthand that people do to people, the abuse that we do to one another. And he would never have been able to enter into our desperate feeling of separation from God, for the Trinity was never separated from one another. And so, in short, we would never have had a God with whom we could have felt the level of intimacy of being fully known and fully loved. Would that be the God you would want? And so it was necessary in our sinful state that God became man and shed his blood for you and me. And that's what verses 15 through 26 go into. We don't have time to read them. But it was necessary for blood. That's we needed a better sacrifice than all of those animal sacrifices. We needed a one-time sacrifice that would have eternal ramifications, a once for all, not just for a Jewish nation, but for all peoples, to put a final blow to that Lady Macbeth damned spot that we all deal with sin. And so verses 27 to 28 say that just as people are destined to die once, we all have a date with death, and after that, to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring our full salvation, but only to those who are waiting for him. And so the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that Jewish high priest, when he went into the tabernacle, the Israelites, they had fasted that whole Day of Atonement, that whole Yom Kippur. They had fasted, they had seriously owned their sins, and they fixed their eyes on that high priest as he would go into the courtyard, and then they couldn't see as he went into the tabernacle and back in the most holy place, and they would just fix their eyes waiting for him to come out. Did God receive the blood? Would it avert their personal judgment? And they waited for the high priest's appearing, and then they could go, oh, we're good for another year. But Jesus, our high priest, on the Day of Atonement on Calvary, he shed his blood to pay for the entire Lady Macbeth debt that we have, all our past sins, all our present sins, and all our future sins. Our personal judgment is averted because of his blood. He took the penalty for our sin. And so our eternal inheritance, get this, go with me, girls. Our eternal inheritance is this. We have no fear of judgment when we die. None. All your sins have been covered, even the ones you haven't done yet. They've been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. You will stand in Christ before Father Judge, and you will be counted clean, righteous, holy, because of his blood. That's your internal inheritance. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But let me tell you, just like the Old Testament Israelites would fix their eyes on the appearing of that high priest to come out of the holy place, we are to fix our eyes on the reappearing of our Messiah. We are to fix our eyes on his soon return. And so it leads us to our second truth, which is this. How I view or how I understand judgment after I die, and how I view or understand Jesus' second coming indicates how I've understood his shed blood. See, how you look at judgment after you die, or how you look at his soon second coming, is really all wrapped up in how you understand his blood. So, how do you view judgment after you die? Are you dreading it? Then you've misunderstood the blood. You don't get it yet. He's blotted out your sins, and that ought to fill you with utter gratitude in your heart for all that he's done for you. And how do you view his second coming? If you're really honest with yourself, would you say, don't even really think about it much? You see, you've misunderstood his shed blood, if that's the case. May I humbly say, if we really understood his shed blood, there is nothing we would long more for than seeing him face to face, our bridegroom, and thanking him and praising him and worshiping him. And that's why we're to be sober and alert. We're to be reading the signs of the times. Are you reading them? His return is near. And we're to anticipate it. We're to look forward to it. The first time he came, he bore the penalty of our sin. Get this. Oh, get this. Your eternal inheritance, the second time he comes, is he's going to remove you from the presence of sin. He's going to give you a whole new body that doesn't have the propensity to sin any longer. You're going to have no guilty conscience nagging at you no longer. It's sin's pull is done with when he comes back the second time. That ought to make you look forward to his return. That's your eternal inheritance. No fear and judgment and the anticipation of no struggle with sin again. And so that's our eternal inheritance. And so the writer of Hebrews would say to the first century Jewish believers who were being so tempted to go back to Judaism because persecution had gotten too intense, he's saying to them, you can't return to that. Because in the words of a hymn that my dad taught me, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all your guilt away. He's your sacrifice of nobler name, and he has a greater blood than they. But then the writer says to you and me, O 20th century WBS believers, that this writer spotlighted the very blood of Jesus in these 17 verses so that we understood what the blood has done for that damned spot of sin. Because we are Lady Macbeths at best. And the restless foe is going to accuse you even when you walk out today. The accuser, the evil one, lives to just accuse. But I wrote this on the bottom of your outline, and I hope you commit it to memory. Just pay attention with me. Though the restless flow accuses, your sins recounting like a flood, every charge your God refuses because Christ has answered with his blood. That's the beauty of the blood. That's your eternal redemption. That's your eternal inheritance. And so when Satan tries to remind you of your sin anytime today, you remind him of the blood. Okay? All right. Oh, Father, we're speechless. We're just speechless. How did you want to gift us with such love? How did you want to pay such price when you knew the price you'd pay before you spoke this world into motion? But such is your love for us. Such is the amazing grace. And we just say hallelujah, thank you to your name. And all of his women said, amen.